Now, will you join me in your Bibles, please, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 6. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6. And the prophet, writing by inspiration, records how that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And then we shall read the verses which conclude 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the point which we have reached in this great narrative, reading at verse 13. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13, It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week we began to examine the wondrous events surrounding the commissioning of the temple which Solomon was caused to build. And we considered from 2 Chronicles chapter 5 the bringing together of all things that were necessary to commence the operation and worship of the temple. And in Solomon and the act in which he then engaged, we see a wonderful type of Christ and the church. For we observed how that Solomon brought in all those things which his father had dedicated before, and brought in all those vessels and components which in a past generation David, his natural father, had appointed a place in that temple. And we see here a wonderful type of the sovereignty of God and of election, that it is the work of Christ to bring in all those whom his father has appointed from before the foundation of the world. Indeed, we saw how that it was Solomon who brought together all the men of Israel, and that they assembled unto him. And it is Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who issues that divine summons. And where the word of a king is, there is power. We saw likewise how that the remaining items and elements of the tabernacle, which had been in the wilderness in that previous age, were also brought in to be installed in the temple and to be kept there. And in this we have a beautiful picture of the way in which in Christ, in that one true church, are to be brought in both those of the Jewish nation who originally believed, and likewise the Gentile believers too. There is one church, one Lord. And then we saw how it was also Solomon's work to bring in the Ark of the Covenant, that which represented the presence and being of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in the work of salvation has not simply brought men to God. It was necessary for him to bring God unto man. For reconciliation must work in both ways, for God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance, and it necessitated the work of Christ to bring God to man. And we see how Solomon did it in a practical level. How that all the way from that place in Jerusalem where the ark had been kept for the time being to the temple, sacrifices were made. And the blood of those victims stained all the way that the ark was brought. Propitiation must be made, sacrifice must be rendered, if the wrath of God is to be propitiated, and if God is to dwell with man. We saw then too how that Solomon brought together all the priests, all the singers, how he saw to it that all were sanctified, all were clothed in white, all were given a new song to sing. And thus we see depicted something of the glorious and ultimate state of the church, glorified and brought together in Christ, he who has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He who has provided us with white robes and will bring us ultimately unto himself. And so this morning, with the Lord's enabling, we shall go further to look at this great event which culminated, or brought to a culmination, all those events of the preparing of the temple. For the worship was in progress and the songs were being sung with one accord when a most remarkable and miraculous thing happened. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Various items in this description, in this narrative, represent the presence of God with man. The city of Jerusalem, for example, in the midst of Israel. was a city in which God had decreed that he would be pleased to dwell. And for the people, it represented that place to which they went, the city to which they journeyed and made pilgrimage at least three times in a year for the special feasts. But then within the city of Jerusalem itself was the temple. And this likewise represented a place where God would meet with man and indicated God's presence in their midst. And then within the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. And this, more particularly still, stood for a type of God's presence among them. The lid upon the ark was described as a mercy seat, a throne, upon which God would dwell between the cherubim. But now there is still a further evidence given, not a natural one, not a physical one made with the hands of man, but a supernatural one in the fashion of this cloud which descended upon the temple at that time, indicating the presence of God in the place. And yet let us not imagine that simply because this latter addition, this cloud, was of a more supernatural or miraculous origin, that this represented fully the presence and being of God. Of course it did not, of course it could not. This too was but a sign, but a token, but an earnest of the presence of God, which cannot be set forth by any token, by any artifice, by any physical thing, however great or glorious. This cloud then represented the presence of God in the midst of the people. And think of the drama, if you will, of this occasion when suddenly this cloud appeared and filled the temple. We first read of God appearing in such a way as this in the book of Exodus, where in Exodus chapter 13 we have described to us the commencement of the Hebrews' pilgrimage through the wilderness, how that they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham. This is Exodus 13, verse 21, in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It became a constant feature of their journey through the wilderness. And then you know how that after a period of months, they were instructed at Sinai in the building of the tabernacle. And now the pillar of cloud and fire became more closely associated with the tabernacle itself. And in Numbers chapter 9, we have a fuller description of it. Numbers 9, verse 15, "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then, after that, the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle, many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed, or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. This was their constant experience through the wilderness. In those first few months which brought them to the borders of Canaan on the first occasion, and then in the mercies and goodness of God, it continued with them through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The last direct reference to it, which we are given, occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And in that passage, we read concerning the death of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 31 at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. It was not long after this that the people entered into the promised land of Canaan. It was not long after this that the miracle of the manna from heaven was revoked, because we read that they ate of the old corn of the land. And indeed, we may assume that at some time around this point in their history, the miraculous appearance of the pillar of cloud and fire was also taken away. For when the tabernacle was pitched at Shiloh, we do not read of it there. When the ark was carried away to Kirjath Jearim, we do not read of it there. The pillar of cloud and fire had served its purpose through those years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, do you remember what we read concerning Solomon and the work of the building of the temple? It came to pass, records 1 Kings chapter 6, in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Ziph, and in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. 480 years since the Exodus from Egypt. Add approximately 7 years for the building of the temple. Subtract the 40 years of wilderness wandering. It was 450 years or thereabouts since the pillar of cloud and of fire had been seen. And after 4.5 centuries of that great symbol and token of God's presence being removed, it appears again at the commissioning of the temple. Now, the great congregation of persons who were assembled there had no memory of the wilderness wanderings. All that they had concerning it was the record that had proceeded to them as made by Moses and by Joshua. They had the record of their predecessors for 450 years. And suddenly, here is the evidence of it again. Here is the proof of it again. Here is the reality which before they had simply had to accept by faith. The cloud of glory descending upon the temple and filling all the place. the presence of God in the midst of them. Now, it behoves us to stop and to inquire why the Lord God was pleased to represent himself and his presence in this particular way. Why does God choose the particular emblem or appearance of a great cloud to represent his presence and his glory? Because let us appreciate that God could have used any evidence as he wished. You know how that the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was heralded by tongues of flame and by the sound of a mighty rushing wind. God might equally have used, as it were, the appearance of a standing waterfall or of bolts of lightning from the heavens. But he chooses to use the cloud. There is great significance and spiritual relevance for the Lord manifesting himself in such a way as this. Because perhaps first and foremost, the cloud was associated in the minds not only of the Israelites, but of any human. The cloud is immediately associated with the heavens, with the skies, with that which is above. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, thy truth reacheth unto the clouds, says the psalmist. This is where clouds belong, ordinarily. This is the firmament in which they move. They are to be seen in the heavens. They are above man. And the presence of God in their midst is manifested as a cloud upon the ground. That which belongs to the heavens, that which is over and above what man is and where man stands, coming down and dwelling in the midst of them. What a glorious evidence and token of the presence of God. Heaven brought down. That which belongs over and above us, out of our reach, unobtainable by any human means and device, descending, condescending to be in the midst of men and women, standing upon the earth. And yet this God is pleased to do. This is what his presence is. Heaven on earth. But you know also, the cloud has a very particular association with the covenants of God. With the covenants of God. If we think back in our minds and through biblical history to when clouds might first have been known or seen by man, perhaps our first thought is that, well, they were there at the first creation. And they would have appeared at that time. But you know, this is not true. This is not true, for the original order of things in the world was not so. Clouds did not form in order for rain to fall upon the earth. A very different system, a very different water cycle was appointed by God at the first creation. We read in somewhat enigmatic terms of waters that were under the earth, as well as waters that were above the earth, and the earth being watered by a mist every day. Rain and rain clouds were unknown. Until, of course, that day when, in the purposes of God, Noah entered into the ark. And clouds forming in the sky and discharging their contents upon the ground was experienced by man for the very first time. Can we imagine how terrifying, how dreadful a thing it would be for humanity who for at least 100 years had mocked at the idea of the judgments of God and had disparaged Noah and any talk of a flood to come in judgment upon the world, to suddenly find water descending from the skies for the very first time? Terrifying indeed. no less terrifying than for Noah and his family to come out of the ark after the waters had abated and after God's new system had been appointed upon the earth, to see that clouds were still in the skies. Terrifying indeed for Noah and his family, perhaps anxious that these clouds would again send rain upon the ground, which of course they would begin to do. Was a further flood to be expected? Was the ark to be made recourse to again? And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." The cloud and the bow that appears against it, projected upon it, displayed amongst them, is a token of the covenants of God, the veracity of his word. He speaks of judgment, and that judgment comes. He speaks of deliverance, and that deliverance comes. Deliverance on the basis of God himself. Salvation for God's sake. Because of his everlasting covenant, which he has made. There is something else about the cloud which well expresses and sets forth the presence and nature of God. And that is that a cloud can be a very ambivalent thing, can't it? An ambivalent thing, you know what I mean by this? It can take on very different aspects according to the situation and the circumstance. Let us say for a mariner at sea, if the clouds build up and rain begins to fall and a storm develops, those clouds are a thing of terror and of concern and anxiety. But by contrast, for an individual in the midst of a parched and desert land, or a place where drought and famine has been, for a cloud to come then, for a cloud to appear then, and to send rain, the very same thing takes on a very different aspect. And likewise, we read of that pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus, how it took on two very different aspects for the persons who witnessed it there by the shores of the Red Sea. We read in Exodus 14, verse 23, "And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians." That cloud appeared between the Israelites and the Egyptians when the Egyptians pursued them. And we are told that it stood for a while behind the tribes of Israel. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. The presence of God can take on a very different aspect according to the manner in which it comes and to the person to whom it comes. Oh, my friends, the presence of God for that believing child of God, for that one who knows the enrobing righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the application of his blood, the prospect of God's presence is for them all joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. But how different a thing for the sinner. How different a thing for the denier of God, for the enemy of God, for the rejecter of God, for those who by nature belong to the Egypt of this world and have no thought for him save defiance. That same presence is a terrible, is a dreadful thing. The presence of God is not a thing to be trifled with or to be treated lightly, but ought rightly to inspire us with that godly fear. But also, you know, the cloud serves as a very apt type of the presence of God in that it can give both illumination and obscuration. You see, a cloud, if we imagine a great bank of fog, let us say, descending upon the ground, or smoke as Isaiah beheld in the temple, it is a thing which we associate with obscuration, of not being able to see properly. And yet at the same time, we read that this was a cloud which could give light. We read, do we not, in the account of the transfiguration of that bright cloud which appeared unto the disciples. A cloud which gives light. That which both obscures and illuminates. Do you remember how the nature and being of God is described in the book of Timothy? And how the apostle speaks there of the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. This is the nature of God, dwelling in light, and yet invisible, enshrouded in a cloud, and yet granting illumination. As the hymn writer has it, all Lord we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. There is with God both obscuration and illumination. We draw nigh into his light and we learn of him, and yet we learn at the same time our own ignorance and the insufficiency of our own thoughts. And the more we learn about him, the more we realize we do not know about him. We attempt to fathom out God and we find him to be unfathomable. We search out God as he instructs us in his word and find him to be unsearchable. He dwelleth in light which no man can approach unto. How apt a type then does the cloud give of his presence? Brightness and darkness. Sight and concealment. And the cloud is an apt type of his presence for a further reason too. A cloud is not a thing which has well-defined borders. If we see a cloud in the sky, admittedly, the contrast makes it seem to have an edge, but if we were to take an aircraft and to draw near to the cloud, we find that the point where it begins and the point where it ends is very difficult to define. And indeed, a cloud or smoke can fill and occupy the entire space into which it was introduced. Indeed, in the event of smoke, we know how it keeps expanding and filling all the space available to it. What shall we say concerning the presence of God? Concerning his person, Solomon had to confess to it. He said, "The heaven, nor the heaven of heavens, can contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." The presence of God descended upon the temple, but we read that it did not simply occupy the Holy of Holies, that enclosed, that sealed off area in the very heart of the temple, but it filled the whole house of the temple. It filled that region where the priests ministered, at the altar of incense, at the candlesticks, at the tables of showbread. They could not enter there, for the cloud had filled that place also. And since the priests could not minister, we must conclude that it filled also the outer courts of the temple where they would otherwise have been offering sacrifices upon the altar. It filled a vast area. Oh, my friends, what shall we say of the presence of God? He can dwell in the heart of a man, and yet the heaven of heavens is not sufficient to contain him. You remember what the angels said who sang in that vision which Isaiah saw. The whole earth is full of thy glory. The presence of God cannot be limited, cannot be defined to place or to any dimension of man's invention. He filleth all in all. The presence of God then descended upon the temple in the likeness of a cloud. Heaven come down to earth. A covenant-keeping God. God who is love to one and wrath to another. God who brings light and obscuration, the unsearchable God who says, "Seek ye my face," God whose presence filleth all in all. And we read that remarkable detail that the priests could not minister by reason of the cloud. What does this tell us about God, about his servants, about his service? The priests could not minister by reason of the cloud. Obviously, there was a practical difficulty. The cloud filled the temple, the holiest of holies, the holy place, the outer courts. They could not draw near, they could not see, they could not carry on as they had before. But you see, there was a more fundamental reason why they could not draw near. Because God was there in a very real and particular and special way. God was there in his glorious holiness. The priests could not minister by reason of the cloud, in the same way that Isaiah could not speak by reason of the cloud. "I saw the Lord," says Isaiah, "sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. And each one cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Oh, my friends, when we have a true contemplation of the person and being of God, we cannot minister by reason of his glory. We cannot speak by reason of his glory. We cannot think anything of ourselves by reason of his glory. We have to conclude with the psalmist, not unto us, not unto us, unto thy name give glory. To have known something of the presence of God, the nearness of God, the reality of him, will ever impart to the convicted heart a sense of our own sinfulness and inability and insufficiency. Isaiah could not speak by reason of that glory. The priests could not minister by reason of that glory. The brightness of God's presence highlights our sin, our smallness, our limitations, our finite natures. His deity but emphasizes our humanity. But it also reminds us that God has no need of man. You see, until that point, the priests had been there, the singers had been there to engage in the worship of God for the benefit of the people who gathered. That the sacrifices might be there as a type of God, that the hymns of praise might be there to speak of God's glory, that there might be these representations and these setting forths of the nature and person of God in the various offices and duties of the temple. But now God is here in their midst. Now the cloud is present and everyone can see it, even those at a great distance from the temple. There is no need of those priests anymore, no need of the sacrifices to carry on, no need even of the singing. For God, his presence and his glory are there. It is a marvelous thing, my friends, to contemplate, if we are the people of God, our own salvation, our own eternal destiny, our own service for the Lord, such as it might be, in whatever capacity. For God does not have need of any of it. He did not need to save anyone. He did not need any man to minister the gospel. He does not need saved persons to be in heaven at the last. And yet it has pleased him to do so. He in grace, he for his own name's sake, has been pleased to do it and to reveal himself in this way and to commune with man after this fashion and to provide such a plan of redemption as this, in order that the invisible things of God may be made more fully known. God is his own interpreter. God can make it plain. And so the presence of God descended upon the temple, and so all that was done and all that was wrought was vindicated and was blessed and accomplished the purpose for which it was raised, namely that God should dwell there, that God should be manifest in the place. And my friends, we as an assembly of believers upon earth, we as a local house of God, need the same thing. This is the purpose why we are here. This is the reason that God by Christ has built us up as a church, as a holy temple in this place, in order that the presence of God might be in the midst of us, in order that the glory of God might be set forth. That is our ultimate end. That is our reason. Yes, we know that the church is given that it might be to the spreading of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. But the church is also given for the benefit of the saints of God, that they might be fed, that they might be nourished, that they might have a fold into which to draw. But you know, first and foremost, above all these things, the church is for God. It is for His glory. And my friends, as we conclude these thoughts this morning, let us take for our motto, let us take from that text in 2 Chronicles this: by reason of the glory. By reason of the glory. We are abbreviating the words of Scripture, but you see, this is the sense of them. All that happened in the temple courts that day, all that the temple stood for, all the great prayer which is about to be offered in the coming chapters, which we'll consider in the Lord's willing coming days, all was done by reason of the glory. Let that be the reason for our existence. Let that be the reason for our practice. Let this be our great motto and watchword, both now and in days to come, as we ask it all for God's glory's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 59. The hymn 59, God is in His temple, the Almighty Father round His footstool. Let us gather. The hymn number 59.
Oh,
Now to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power, everlasting. Amen.
Amen.